Morning. There we go. Yes, good. Hey, as I get settled here, just wanted to do a quick follow-up comment from last week. I quoted from a book that I really enjoyed, Stop Dating the Church, written by an author. Excellent quote, by the way. Actually, it wasn't even really a quote. It was an illustration from that book that I really thought was appropriate, so I used it in the message. And however, apparently the author of that book, who I mentioned, so I'll do it again, his name's Joshua Harris, walked away from the Lord. So though I am not endorsing that book, still love the illustration, just want you guys to know, just in case you didn't know that, and pray for him. He needs our prayers for sure. Always a little tugs on my heart when I hear those types of stories. So let's pray. Continue to pray for him. Anyway, that being said, we're going to be looking primarily in the scriptures in Matthew 18 this morning. Matthew 18, which Henry Hepworth took some time to read. I could have offered more verses to read in order for us to prepare for this morning's message. We are continuing our study on the nine marks of a healthy church, and the book here by Mark Dever. I'm not just reading his manuscript here, because you can do that on your own. I'm just making my own sermons up on that, but just if you care to follow along, we're on the mark of church discipline this morning. Now, before I go there, I just wanted to say the idea of discipline can come across as quite negative. You know, our minds immediately go to, you know, something corrective in our lives, especially when we were kids. Could have been the wooden spoon, perhaps, or it could have been grounding, or it could have been other things. And the idea of discipline can come across as quite negative. I'd like to challenge that presupposition right now. Now, for me being an athlete or a former athlete, I'm by far an athlete now. When I was much younger, especially in football, when I played football, when I would get on the field and make a mistake, whatever it may be, and I made some good ones, I made some good mistakes that cost our team points. And coming off the field, the coach would come up to me and he says, look, this is what you did wrong. This is how you correct it. And so I want you to get back on the field now and when it's time and fix those mistakes so that it won't happen again. And so when I came off the field, I knew that I did something wrong. Felt a little sheepish walking up to the coach, but the coach just grabbed my helmet, said, look, hit my pads and said, hey, everybody makes mistakes, don't worry about it. However, this is how you fix it so it doesn't happen again. So I took that correction and I'm like, great. I couldn't wait to get back on the field to correct the mistake that I did. You know, and that you know, there's so many different illustrations. Like, I was sharing in the first service, the COVID experiment that I decided to do, which I'm not very experienced in at all. I was watching on YouTube one day. I like strawberries. And I found a guy who makes strawberry towers, hydroponic strawberry towers, that you can keep inside your house. I know nothing, A, about hydroponics, B, about gardening, other than, you know, God makes things grow. That's how I garden, right? So God makes things grow, however, I can kill things. So when I built this hydroponic tower, we got everything ready, and we put it in, and I was so excited. We went and bought, like, 14 strawberry plants, and we put this in this tower. It goes about 6 feet high. And I was super excited. We plug it in. The submersible pump started working and bringing water up to the top of the tower and then dripped down water so that it could water the plants, and then eventually I'm going to feast on strawberries every single day for the rest of the summer, so I thought. Well, I assumed getting water out of the tap would be good water for, because that I drink it, right? Doesn't hurt me. So when I took the water out of the tap, I put it into the strawberry tower, and after about a week, the strawberry leaf started like curling, and I thought, oh, that's strange. I wonder what's going on. And then all of a sudden, they started turning yellow, and like I did everything I thought was necessary to give the best for these strawberry plants. Well, after about 2 weeks, they all died. And I couldn't understand what was going on. I didn't have anybody to come alongside me and correct me in my error of putting soft water. We soften our water at home. So we put like 2 bags of salt into this thing, you know. And so my, to be honest, I do it so that my coffee machine doesn't get all plugged up with minerals. So that's really the only reason why I do it. Anyway, at the same time, it killed my strawberries, and I was so disappointed and crushed by that. But I had nobody to come and correct me when I needed it, not one. And so I would have welcomed correction with somebody coming in by and saying, "Oh, Peter, you probably don't want to use salt water in the strawberry tower because it's going to kill your strawberry plants." I would have said, "Oh, thanks for that," and I would have gone, and I would have corrected my mistake, as would probably any one of you. However, you probably all know about not putting soft water in your strawberry tower, and I did not. The point of it being is, when it comes to correction, we're so receiving of it when it comes to our job, our hobby, our sport, our gardening, but when it comes to our personal life, then all of a sudden the guard goes up. And don't you meddle where you're not to meddle, right? This is where the line is, and you're about to cross it, therefore no touchy, right? When it comes to our personal character. However, when it comes to anything else, we want to be corrected so that we can do better in the future. That's just, and I think that that's great. Well, I should say for the most part, that's what people want. But for Christians, we get this verse stuck in our head, especially from the world who knows just enough of the Bible to accuse you of something. You shall not judge. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? That's the verse that comes. And the world sure knows that verse enough to start pointing and accusing you, or even the enemy will do that as well. And it will keep us from what I consider to be primary care for each other, is the discipline of godly correction or corrective care or godly intervention. We let those things, whether it be the enemy or the world, point out just a little truth to us, but then we forget all the other portions of Scripture where we are called to intervene because we care. Because we care. Last week, I pointed out a verse in 1 Corinthians 5. It says this. It's Paul talking to the Corinthian church about an awful problem that I will get into in a little bit. But Paul says this to the Corinthian church, and they were going through it. It was really not a great scenario. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Last week, we talked about those who were in the church and those who were without the church. Here, Paul is bringing that up. And he says, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Well, wait a minute. Judge not, lest you be judged. But yet Paul is saying, well, wait a minute. Hold on now. We have to take care of each other with corrective care through godly intervention. I call it godly interference. Practicing biblical discipline has been known to be and does have negative baggage that I understand. Has biblical church discipline been handled very well? In most cases, not. But I'm going to tell you something. It's worse to not even try. It's worse to not even try. We have within Scripture for us reams and reams of scripture that talks about how to have corrective care for one another. Now, discipline is often known to be a good thing when it comes to your health, right? Bet you can't eat just one Lay chip. Well, you got to have enough discipline to not take two or three out of that bowl of Lay's chips. That's my kryptonite, man. I just love chips. I'll mow down a whole bag of chips without even knowing it. And that, I'm confessing this online. I keep forgetting now that we're online here, but no, everybody knows. Yes, I can mow down a whole bag of Lay's potato chips, no problem. I lack the discipline when it comes to that. Our family is more of the salty snackers than sweet snackers. So give me a pound of bacon. Thank you. But when it comes to discipline, discipline's a good thing, right? In studying, in reading, in your health, taking care of your health, going out for exercise, doing all that. Obeying the law. We're disciplined on obeying the law, except on Highway 2, right? Other things. We have a lot of good ways that we consider discipline a good thing, except when it comes to our own spiritual lives or character matters in our own life. What we have to understand is that discipline is formative and corrective. It's a learning experience. But so often we take discipline and we think of the rod, right? We think of something that should be feared. And in some ways, in some cases, if we're unrepentant, we better fear correction because God's wrath is real. And he disciplines those whom he loves, correct? But discipline largely has been viewed as a negative thing. So this morning I want to talk about church discipline. Why do we need it? What is it for? Why do we have it? Why does God command it? Why don't we practice it? And when we do, why largely does it not work? These are all questions that I want to ask ourselves this morning as we go through. Now, before we get into the actual study of church discipline, I want to mention two things. The first thing is, when we start talking about church discipline, even when we talk about church discipline, church, in my experience, being where I have been for so long now, as a pastor, as an elder, when I hear things that, oh, the church needs to do this more, the church needs to intervene, or the church should do this, here is what I hear. Anybody but me should do something about it. Right? That's true. The church should do something. Well, when it comes to church discipline, oftentimes we talk ourselves out of it because it's somebody else's responsibility, anybody but mine. And so this morning, what I want to do is I'd love to reframe the way that you and I think about church discipline. Reframe it in a way to say, it's not the church's job, meaning it's not anybody but me. I would like to reframe the discussion and reframe the idea, A, that discipline is good, discipline is corrective, discipline is learning something, and it starts with me. It starts with me. In fact, if you look at the passage that we talked or that we read this morning in Matthew 18, it says, if any brother sins against you, right away, you are singled out. I am singled out right in the text, saying it's an individual's responsibility to start the practice of church discipline. It's not anybody but me. It's not the church that should do it. I don't get a pass from this command when it comes to the mark of a healthy church, the mark of a healthy believer, is that it's my responsibility, first and foremost, to engage in corrective care of a brother and sister in Christ. Primary responsibility. So reframe it from anybody but me to me. The second thing that I'd like to help and say prior to going into this is the second portion that Henry read this morning in the scriptures. The first portion that he read was Matthew 18. The second portion he read in Galatians chapter 5 and 6. which for me has really shaped, even just recently, the way that I think of church discipline. And that is with one word. Now, let's look at Galatians 6 real quick, because this is important before we step into the study of church discipline. It says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, what's the word that sticks out here? It's the word restore. Look at the text. Now, that word restore could be understood to mean mend, M-E-N-D. So just like you mend some jeans, you mend a rip in your clothing, or in first century, it could be the idea of mending a fishing net so that it works again. So you're bringing two things back together so that it can work functionally, so that the function is restored back to its original purpose. So when it comes to church discipline, it's not just airing your grievance. It's not just dumping all your negative attitudes or offense on a person's lap and then walking away. The purpose of church discipline is to mend, is to restore back to its original purpose. That is why we engage. It says there, right in Galatians 6, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So not only do we have the act of church discipline explained, Matthew 18, but we also have the attitude of church discipline explained to us. It should be done with a mending attitude, one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, as we go into it, I want to kind of change the way that we think. Now, church discipline, those words are absolutely biblical, okay? But when we talk about church discipline, maybe if I can help spin, and I don't want to spin it like manipulate it, I just want you to think of this in a different context as that it can be seen as positive for me, where we should seek church discipline and want input in our life. Like the athlete who does something wrong on the field and comes off and the coach corrects. Like if I had just some person look at my hydroponic tower and tell me, you know, you did this wrong. What about in my character? What about areas in my life that do need that tweak or do need that input from godly people? He says, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, what is church discipline? Remember, the idea of discipline is to train, right? So if you plant a tree and you take a stake and you put it next to that tree, it's to discipline it to grow in a certain direction, right? It's to keep that tree growing in the direction that you want it to grow. You're disciplining the tree. By the way, that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Just like when we consider any type of corrective care from one who is spiritual, who has a motivation to bring glory to God, comes into your life and wants to correct something in our life according to the Word of God, that would bring him glory. That would bring him glory. Now the question remains is, do we at Bethany Baptist Church want to be healthy enough that we would seek out and celebrate and hunger for people's input in our lives? Do we really want it? My question is, do we really want it? Now, sometimes we understand that though it's an individual responsibility, sometimes, though I think it should be rare, it would require elders and the leadership of the church to intervene. Just like the shepherd that leaves his flock for the one wayward sheep, so there are times that shepherds might need to divert their care to the one. And sometimes that may happen. So what is the definition of church discipline? Church discipline is the process of correcting sinful behavior among members of the local church for the purpose of protecting the church and the testimony of God, for the purpose of restoring the sinner to a right walk with God, and lastly, for the mending of fellowship among church members. That's what corrective care involves. Sometimes, and again, though it should be even more rare, there are circumstances that would require what is called expelling the brother from the fellowship, or what is considered to be excommunicate, and that should be extremely rare. Now, I would also argue that the best form of church discipline is a strong and robust practice of church membership, okay? Where people know as they come into the church, here's the expectations, here's some of the guidelines, and by the way, here are some things that we will do for you to help you. The last point on our membership responsibilities of those who choose to become a member of Bethany Baptist Church states that you would be willing to submit to the corrective care of church discipline by the elders if they deem it necessary. We're saying that. Now, we're not saying we're looking to be and agree to be publicly humiliated or embarrassed. That's not what it's saying. Although I think that's how some people take it. It is the responsibility of the elders to oversee a church discipline process with the attitude of restoration in a spirit of meekness. That is the purpose of church discipline. It's the goal that we all want. That excommunication or that casting or expelling out the immoral brother, that is rare indeed. Now, so that's the first question. What is church discipline? The second question is, what is the purpose of church discipline? I'm going to state three of them. And by the way, as I go through this, I would love interaction with people on this idea of church discipline and help to create a healthy understanding of it, of corrective care, of godly interference. But there are certain purposes of why we would do it. It's not because we're looking forward to the trial. And by mean, not a trial as in judge and jury, but I mean the trial that it can become. It's something that doesn't really excite anybody of the hard labor of working through sin issues. Now, what we can look forward to as a result of that is the good that can come out of it, that it can bring glory to God as a result. So there's the first purpose. We practice church discipline so that we can primarily bring glory to God. Why? Well, as we consider a few weeks ago, I taught on the idea of conversion. The idea of conversion is so important when we understand church discipline, because as a converted person, one who is truly born again, there is real change in our life that should take place. When conversion happens, the heart of stone is removed and God places in its place a heart of flesh, where we are once inclined away from God, now we are inclined towards the things of righteousness, where our heart, our passion, everything changes, where we say, not our will be done, Lord, but yours be done in my life, where I crave and want to do things where I am holy unto God. Holy does not mean perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. Holy means being set apart for a completely different purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. That's what, in 1 Peter it says this, in chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, it is crying out, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's the heart of stone. Do not be that. But as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So our lives are to be set apart to bring glory and honor to God. And when that's not, that's one of the reasons why church discipline would become necessary. What's the second one? To serve one another in corrective care. So one, we want to bring glory to God. We want our lives to be contributing to one another so that we can bring glory to God, to be set apart. The second thing is we do this to serve one another, to talk about church discipline in a way that is positive, that is caring, that is formative, and where we are learning. Therefore, we have a responsibility, each and every one of us, and I ask that we would decide this right now, that we would remain teachable at all times. It's one thing to confront, it's another thing to receive. Now, whether we agree with the confrontation or not, are we being in a space and having an attitude where we are having a teachable spirit to at least hear what is happening? When a person is risking a relationship for corrective care, we need to, it is our responsibility as Christians, to give them the benefit of the doubt when they do. Give them the benefit of the doubt. I'll talk about that more in a little while. Where there's gentle restoration that's taking place, we want to serve each other, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul uses an illustration of yeast in a dough ball, where knowing the power that a small bit of yeast has in rising the dough for bread, how it takes just a little bit of yeast to infect, so to speak, the whole loaf. Paul is using that as an illustration to explain the power of sin in a congregation, that it can eventually spread and infect the whole fellowship. It's an awful story. I don't even really like talking about the story. It's a story in the Bible that talks about a brother who is acting very immorally, and Paul said, don't ignore this issue. Like yeast infects a whole loaf, so the sin will infect the whole congregation. So you have to remove or expel the immoral brother. You do that for corrective care. Corrective care for that individual, also corrective care for the congregation. It's a loving act, and it's our personal responsibility to do so. Every one of us has a responsibility to act and also to receive well. Now, what's the third reason? Well, the first one, of course, is to bring glory to God. The second one is to serve one another in corrective care and godly restoration. But the third one is this, is that it's so that we do not continue to confuse the world on what God does in an individual's life. There is a clear distinction that we are called to set ourselves apart, to be sanctified, to be holy. And if we are, it's actually interesting to me how the church today will do all that they can to attract the world and try to convince the world that we're really not much that different. We're not weird. Come on in. Here's the lights. Here's the loud music. Meanwhile, there's no distinction on who a Christian is and what we worship. This is the point of correction and godly or corrective discipline or church discipline, is to emphasize, wait a minute now, there is a difference, and you, my sinning brother, are confusing the world on what that difference is. It needs to be addressed for the sake of the gospel. We cannot afford to mix the message up. It needs to be clear as day. There is a difference Christ makes. We are set apart. And this isn't a thing where we need to go about doing so in an unloving manner. It's because we love Jesus. It's because we love you. And we love the world in a sense that we don't want to confuse them on what a Christian is. We don't want to confuse them on the difference that the gospel can make. That's why we're engaging this. That's why we're doing it. That's another purpose. So we talked about the definition, we talked about the purpose of church discipline. Now let's talk about the problems that require church discipline. Well, first thing that we must do is determine the problem with an unrepentant person is, are they a Christian or aren't they? This is a tough one. When you go through Matthew 18, there's three stages. And we'll get to the process in a minute. But there's a word that keeps coming up. If that brother does not what? Repent. Then you need to go to the next level of church discipline. What is the single most mark of a Christian? Repentance. That is the single most gospel proclamation action that we can show as a Christian that provides that distinction, and that is the mark of repentance. So when it comes to the whole process of church discipline, and that person is choosing not to repent, to continue to rebel after time and time and time again, we're confusing the world on what repentance is and the power of the gospel in a person's life. It needs to be addressed and it needs to be confronted because you're determining whether or not that person is actually a Christian or not. Second one, the person must associate with the church. This is why I believe that church membership is the very first and foremost defense that one can have in the process of church discipline. Now, here's a problem. If our offense or if our unrepented spirit is being displayed outside the walls of the church, outside the walls of our life, outside the walls of our family, the world is not going to ask you, what's your membership status at Bethany Baptist Church? They're just not going to do that, right? So here's the thing. If you are associated in any way with Bethany Baptist Church, this is where it comes necessary to engage in the process of church discipline, because we're associating ourselves with this fellowship. The third one. So the first one is determining whether or not that person is a believer because they're acting in unrepentance. The second one is we got to protect the testimony of the church and of the Lord and of the gospel. The third one is a person must knowingly and defiantly continue in a state of disobedience. So again, unrepentant. That's when we engage. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us how we are to engage an unrepentant person. Listen to this. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So one of my frustrations with Matthew 18 is that there's no timeline that's given. There's none. You know, I would have loved for Jesus to include, hey, after 2 weeks, if this person isn't repentant, then go to the next stage. Or, you know, after a couple of hours of having a heated conversation where you're exhorting the immoral brother or sister, then, yeah, you can move on. So it doesn't give that to my frustration. What we have is we have to forgive 70 times 7, it talks about in Scripture. It talks about having patience. It talks about having humility. It talks about having an attitude of meekness and gentleness and restoring the immoral brother, the sinning brother or sister. There we have very clear attitudes and motivations that we have to engage. And we do it for as long as it takes. But there are times when we need to continue the process because of the defiant disobedience and rebellion that a person is experiencing. But I will say this. You know, I caught myself, especially when my kids were younger, I would get so frustrated at my kids for acting their age. Why are you acting like a 3-year-old when they're 3 years old? You know, grow up, won't you? Wait a minute. We can't require our children who are 3 to act like 12, right? So there is a difference between immaturity and defiance. And that will take some discernment. That will take time as we grow in our walk with Christ, as we are engaged in the Scriptures and we're taking on the mind of Jesus, we're looking at things and trying to determine whether or not one is acting immature or whether one is acting rebellious and defiant. And so that requires some discernment and wisdom as you go forward. However, in saying all that, there is a time to engage in church discipline when a person is clearly obeying the scripture, and the Bible has things that it's clear on and things that it's not clear on. The Bible's very clear. So violations, for instance, towards God's moral commands, sexual immorality, and continuing on that path, that requires, if continued in unrepentance, requires church discipline. Unresolved relational sins, a gossiper, sowing seeds of discord, slander, anger towards one another, suspicion, abusive speech. There are things in Scripture, if continued in an unrepented manner, will require intervention. Divisiveness in the church, sowing seeds of discord. There are times where people are just so stubborn and have their own opinion, will not submit to the leadership for whatever reason, and is sowing seeds of discord and disunity. Those people need to be addressed. Church discipline must be engaged. And then disorderly conduct. Someone who is simply just refusing to be a godly person and is causing disruption continually in the congregation. And lastly, false teaching, incorrect doctrine on major issues. I'm not talking about the ones where we're splitting hairs on certain things where we can find legitimate differences in, but when it comes to the deity of Christ, when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to even creation, there are things that we would take a stand on and say, no, that will not be taught here. We will not stand for that. So anyway, those are things. Let's go on to the next question. What is the procedure of church discipline? Well, in Matthew 18, that's our primary text, 15 through 20. Now, before we go there, there's an internal document that the elders of Bethany Baptist Church have that you may or may not know about, and that's fine. It's called the BBC Discipline and Restoration Policy. So this is to help guide the elders engage in church discipline issues from stem to stern, okay? We have a document that we've searched the scriptures and written out and simplified and clarified the process of how church discipline will happen here at Bethany Baptist Church. By the way, this is not a perfect document. This, however, is, okay? So everything that we've done in this document, we've taken from here and just brought some clarity for us on how we're going to respond when necessary on issues of church discipline. Now, don't forget that it's worse to not practice church discipline than it is to try and get it wrong, right? So knowing that we will probably continue to learn from our mistakes and learn from our church discipline practices, and I hope that we will always go back to the scripture and seek the word of God when it comes to what to do with church discipline issues. Now, let's go. So the first one is that, and the second thing I wanted to mention is that there's a book out there that I'll hold up. I don't know if you can see it. It's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. There's other good books out there, too, on how to work through corrective care with individuals and believers. A person that I met a number of years ago, his name is Rick Thomas. RickThomas.net is also another great resource for you to check out on how to do corrective care with individuals in the local church, and how to do that in a loving, in a restorative, gentle way. So there's a couple of resources for you to look at. RickThomas.net, The Peacemaker. I know Pastor Burris has another one that he's referred to often, and I encourage you to do that. However, we're going to go back to the text and look at Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, it has three steps that I've already talked about. The first step is when a brother sins against you, you need to go to them one-on-one. Matthew 18, starting in 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So one of the principles that I think is important when it comes to corrective care and a restorative motive is that you keep the circle small as long as possible. Keep the circle as small as you can for as long as possible. That's the best way. Then the second, if that brother does not repent, then what are you to do? But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established. Basically, it's saying you need to have a witness if you want to go further. Now, let's say there's no witness. Well, then, in some cases, you have to give up your willing, you have to give up your right to be right and carry on for the sake of unity. That is tough. Unjust suffering. Oof. Unjust suffering is a tough calling as a believer. Because we hunger and thirst for justice. Sometimes, not all the time, you have to give up your right to be right. Just let it go and move on. But if that brother still doesn't persist, after you've gone through all the steps that you can, you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So basically this is saying that once you've done all that you can and the person still doesn't repent, it's probably pretty clear that they're not a believer anyway. And so you're doing both the church and the world, and to them, you're helping them out by expelling them and treating them like an unbeliever. Now, this is not necessarily a bad thing. Could be a little embarrassing, but we are to love the unbeliever. We're to care for them. We're to serve them. But to treat them as an unbeliever, then you don't break bread with them in communion anymore, right? There are other things that we do that as brothers and sisters that they would not participate in any longer. This is a grieving thing. This is one that breaks my heart. Those types of consequences are brutal. And I want to talk to you in just a little bit about why it should be hard. When church discipline is easy, something's a little off. If you can just go and enter into the church discipline process and not feel the gut-wrenching, painstaking, heart-aching agony of working through this because sin is ugly, there's something wrong. Anyway, let me close with a couple of things. I want to ask one more question and then I'll go into the conclusion. Why doesn't, in my experience, church discipline work? Now, I heard a couple of instances from this morning, from the first sermon. Two gentlemen whom I respect very, very much tell me that there has been some instances, by God's grace, that church discipline has worked, where that restorative, corrective care ended in repentance and restoration. And I needed to hear those stories because in my experience, I haven't seen it work. And then obviously I got to look at my own life and say, well, why? Now, church discipline is stem to stern from step one to step three. So one of the mistakes that I think I made in the first service is maybe I have seen more positive correction take place, but it ended at step one, right? Church discipline isn't all three steps. So maybe we have seen a lot of positive church discipline take place because it didn't even get to stage three, right? And so I got to take a step back and say, well, wait a minute. Maybe I haven't seen so many third stage church discipline issues end in a positive result, but I think that there was a lot of things that go unsaid and unmentioned because it's supposed to that I didn't know about, and that's okay because I shouldn't know about them because you're supposed to keep the circle small as long as possible, right? Keep it between one-on-one and then one or two or three people. So maybe I shouldn't know about those and just be praying that it's happening all the time. Okay, so I just want to qualify that. But why is it that the third stage discipline, I personally have not seen a positive result of restoration and reconciliation and all of those things and repentance? I think that there's a lot of issues to this, and I'm going to be coming to a place now that is quite subjective. but I think is biblically sound and valid. There's a quote by Albert Mohler that I would like to read regarding the issue, why doesn't church discipline work? Here it is. The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with the minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. I'm going to read it again, and now a little slower. Why doesn't church discipline work? Albert Mohler says this. The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. Could he be right? Could he be right? In 1 Corinthians 5, I mentioned a little while ago, Paul was addressing the Corinthian church on a sin issue, and he was encouraging them to deal with it as soon as possible. As soon as possible. You have to be aggressive, Paul is saying, to expel the immoral brother, just as aggressive as a doctor would attack a tumor in a human's body. Get it out. Deal with the issue. It's really got me thinking, and I have thought about this, I guess I can honestly say for decades. For decades, I've been thinking about this. This is not something that I take lightly. And in fact, in some ways, I think I've been encouraged and exhorted by the Word of God to take church discipline seriously. This doesn't mean I'm going around for a witch hunt. This doesn't mean I'm trying to look under every corner for sin issues. It means that corrective care would just be part of our DNA as Christians, that we would seek to invest in a person's life as easy on those issues as it would be to help me with my strawberry issues in my tower. That it would just be normal. You would look and you engage and you help each other out in godly corrective care as a normal rhythm of one-on-one discipleship with one another. That's what I pray for. I want a healthy church life. I want a healthy Christian life that involves godly corrective care. And sometimes, yes, even when it's difficult, godly interference. When I was an athlete and training, I worked hard in pushing my body almost to the limits. I didn't like sprinting up and down the field in preparation. I didn't like the push-ups. I didn't like the hitting drills. I didn't like all those things, but I knew it was going to make me a better player. That's the thing about discipline. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's hard, but it's for the greater good. And we need to push ourselves to those areas. Now, as elders and pastors and others that I know, we've moved humbly at times in church discipline issues. We've studied the text. In fact, I'm pretty sure I can quote it to you without even reading it, word for word. I know the text well when it comes to church discipline issues. But I'm sitting there, why doesn't it work? And when we engage in church discipline in any kind of process, people get mad, upset, offended, and then just leave and check out. It's easier, especially in our city and region here, there's churches, even in just this area, just about on every corner. I get it. It's just easier to just leave and go somewhere else, where you get accused like, you got no grace. You're so judgmental. That's it, I'm going to a new church. I think I've heard just about all of them. But I'm humbly going to say, I think I'm disagreeing with Albert Mohler that church discipline is the single most visible problem that we've given up. I'm going to address another issue that I think supersedes that, and that's the idea of community. When it comes to confronting, if I don't assume the best of you in that confrontation, it's so easy to just check out. Mohler hints at this. He says the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. Let's face it. In the context that we're in, nobody's forcing anybody to stay. Do we really want corrective care? Is that worth the investment in each other, or would you prefer just to carry on, go to another church, and at best, that is an inconvenience because I have to start over on relationships and I can just find another small group and carry on and tithe there. Do we really want to practice church discipline? Do we really want godly interference, corrective care in our lives? Or are we just a bunch of autonomous members that just sit next to each other on a Sunday? Where we treat the church like a hotel instead of a home. Jesus and Paul encouraged spiritual leaders to remove members who would not repent because the isolation would sting. Isolation from what, I'm asking? Isolation from what? For us here. What would we be isolated from? And I'm saying this not in a way, I'm trying to get us to think. What would be the cost? This isn't a threat. It's just something that we should want in our lives and crave, just like an athlete, just like a person on a job wanting to do better at their career, just like anybody, a hobby or growing strawberries. Why don't we want that in our spiritual life? But when the church is just a loose association of voluntary, autonomous attenders, like I said, it will never be home. But at best, it's a hotel. Church discipline only works in a connected community that functions like a spiritual family. But this is where I'm stuck. If we're not that connected family and it's supposed to work, but we're called to practice church discipline, it just seems like you're an author of your own fate of destruction. We need to have both. What's the missing mark here? I think it's community. We can't let things that are not in Scripture divide us. We have to be united and come together around the gospel and celebrate the heart of flesh conversion that's taking place in our lives as we continue to sanctify ourselves for the glory of God. And when that doesn't happen, If there are things that are happening in our lives that we cannot see, that we're ignorant of or naive of, we should welcome that input and correction, that care, that love that God has established in Scripture. I just pray that this would be a vast majority of our Christian life. That we would be truly exhorting each other towards love and good deeds. And that church would not be just something that we attribute to just Sunday morning, but would also be Monday to Saturday. That we just don't just gather together and sit with each other on Sundays, although that's largely the case, But there should be other connection points. That's why I like getting involved in the local church, whether it be committee work, and I even hate to say that, but it's just a reality of our existence. Teams working together for God's glory. From youth ministry, children's ministry, missions, and so on. I love that. Let's land the plane here. So just to bring clarity, what are the three things that we need to have in order to pursue and go through church discipline process right to the end? Well, first of all, I would say that there needs to be a hunger for godliness in our own lives before we even get to those three things. Do you have that hunger and thirst for righteousness like as a deer pants for water? Is that there? That'd be my first question. And when you decide to take the process of discipline to the next level, are you mindful, prayerful, and you who are spiritual, looking at yourself as like you are in a mirror and taking the log out of your own eye before talking about your friend's speck? Which sins warrant public exposure and excommunication? Only those sins that are, as Jonathan Lehman says, outward significant and unrepentant. Outward meaning something that is out there, but not necessarily public. So sexual sins, for instance, very outward, but it's not public because a lot of those things are done in secret. But when those things are exposed, that would be something, and that's just an example of an outward effect of sin. It must be significant. Significant enough where if the act continues, it would warrant a question: is that person actually saved? Significant enough. And the third one is he must be unrepentant, where there's that continual plea to repent and that continual act of defiance where they're pushing you away, pushing God away, not recognizing the gospel, not recognizing that heart of flesh that God has given us. So it needs to be outward, it needs to be significant, and it needs to be unrepentant. On a side note, and I mentioned this earlier in the first sermon, is that this is why we need more men, godly elders, to help in this significant process of the church to keep it healthy. We can't just rely on one or two or three. You can see how the discernment and the godly wisdom that is necessary in order to pick through all these subjective issues with people. We need to increase at Bethany a solid core, solid base of godly elders who are not afraid to go to the scriptures and point to the gospel, who are not afraid to use the scriptures and compare it against someone and call people to repentance. I pray for that, and I'm going to close with this. Mark Dever's quote: our lives should back up our profession of faith. We need to love each other. We need to hold each other accountable because all of us will have times when our flesh wants to go in a way different, than what God has revealed in Scripture. Any part of the way we love each other is being honest and establishing relationships with each other and speaking to each other in love. We need to love each other, and we need to love those outside the church whom we are witnessing to. We need to love God, who is holy, and who calls us not to bear his name in vain, but to be holy as he is holy. That's a tremendous privilege and a great responsibility that we have. If you want to be a healthy church at Bethany Baptist Church, we need to have godly community, and we need to have a biblical understanding of church discipline. Amen. Let's close. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word this morning. This is a subject that can have so many negative connotations, but I pray that we can kind of adjust the topic in a way to look at it as positive, that we would want and receive godly interference, corrective care in our own life, knowing that it's church discipline, but in understanding that sometimes discipline is difficult and hard, but it is good and right to do because we are learning. We're using these experiences to form our life so that our lives can bear witness to the gospel in a greater way, both individually and collectively as a church. So, Father, we love you. We just pray that we would continue to develop a biblical understanding of church discipline in a way that would bring honor and glory to you, but at the same time, that we would honor and love one another. That we would think the best of one another in these times, and that no one would think that anyone is above godly correction or interference or corrective care. So, Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week, and God bless.